Philippians 4, 14 through 19 is where we're at today, finishing up the book of Philippians. Let's read that. It says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves knew that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So we're finishing up Philippians, and what we're looking at is the whole idea of contentment in the Christian life. And we've seen so far, in 3 weeks, we've seen that this contentment is built off of the truth of providence. In other words, we're trusting that God is in control of everything that comes into our life. And even when it looks harsh, we still understand that what has come into our life has come through his love, through his wisdom. It's the perfect plan. There's no mistakes in it. And so we can accept that, embrace it, and say, this is good for me, therefore I can be content. Also, we saw that contentment is sustained by God's power. I mean, we are complainers by nature. Have you noticed? We love to complain. And so if we are going to overcome that natural bent of grumbling and complaining and sustain a contentment, a satisfaction, listen, that's going to have to be through the power of God, isn't it? And so we see that contentment is sustained by the power of God. Then we also saw the conditions that contentment cannot thrive in. We saw three things. You're not going to be content if you are making your wants your needs. You're not going to be content when you trust in anything else but God alone, because everything else is going to let you down somewhere. There is nothing else that is stable enough to have a sustained joy, satisfaction, and contentment. So you better be trusting in God alone. Then we also saw, which I thought was an interesting point, we saw that you're not going to be content unless you fight for contentment. Because if you're like me, you wake up grumpy and negative. And I fight for contentment every morning by getting the Bible out, looking at the promises and praying and saying, wait a minute, no, I'm supposed to have joy. I'm supposed to be content. Why? Because of. And I have to fight for that contentment every morning. But you know what? I'm finding that I'm getting up off my knees most mornings in victory, content and joy filled. But it takes a real fight. And so if we want to be content, we have to fight for contentment, fight for faith, fight for joy. Because naturally, many of us aren't like that. Now, our study today, I think, is an interesting point, but I want you to see that the context is there. We see that contentment is linked to being other-oriented. And how the other-oriented characteristics are shown in here, the other orientation, let's put it that way. The other orientation we see here in this scripture is basically through giving. Giving. So we're going to look at this. And we don't talk much about giving here. Have you ever heard a message on money yet? You know, you never have. But here's the thing. As a pastor, here's my promise to you. When it's in the scriptures, we'll teach it without compromise and we'll teach it without apology. When it's not in the scriptures, we won't force it in for our own agenda. So that's what we're going to do. When it's there, we'll teach it. When it's not, we won't. And so, and in that, we won't duck any subjects, any topics, right? I mean, there's a lot of pastors that are afraid to talk about money. I don't get that, because Jesus talked about it more than hell and heaven combined. So if he thought it was important, then we should think it's important. And listen, a pastor who's afraid to talk about money is ripping you off, because there are so many blessings connected to it. And so we need to understand these things. And I would suggest there's a little book by Randy Alcorn. I don't know if you know him, but Randy Alcorn, The Treasure Principle. Listen, you read that book, and by the end, you can't wait to give. Lord, show me somebody who has a need. Help me to see that. I want to see it. Because he explains how thrilling it all is. So anyway, our study today, we're going to see that contentment is linked to giving. Now here's our outline. Seeking the profit of others, the promise of provision, and 7 principles of giving. Let's look at the contented person seeks the profit of others. Philippians 4, 14 through 17 says this, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." He's talking about the financial gift that the Philippians had sent to him. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, or again and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. NIV puts it this way, what may be credited to your account. Now, Paul's an amazing individual here. What an attitude. He's in prison, and when you're in prison in Rome, Rome doesn't care about your necessities. Rome doesn't say, well, you're a prisoner here. Let me give you food and a weight set and this and that. And they don't care. No food, no nothing. And so Paul is in a very lean time in his life, wondering how he's going to eat his next meal. And so all of a sudden, here comes this gift from the church at Philippi that he needs desperately. But notice what excites him about this. It's not, all right, I get to eat. He's thankful for that. But in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. In other words, he says, thank you for sending this gift. It was so kind of you. And it was so helpful. But what really thrills me is that it's going to benefit you. In Paul, there was this other orientation. And listen, that is so necessary, isn't it, to have contentment? A self-centered person is rarely content. Have you noticed that? Selfish people are never content. Why? Because their eyes are fixed on them. Every little problem is magnified. Every unmet want is exaggerated. And every failure is amplified because their eyes are just glued on them and their life. They're the center of everything. And what that is that's just a breeding ground for discontentment in God and dissatisfaction in life. Selfish people are never content. But there is a healing that takes place when we get our eyes off ourselves and onto other people, right? There's a natural healing that takes place. And there's an interesting fact that came out of the Spanish Civil War in the 1930s. Before the war, the mental institutions there in Barcelona and Madrid, you know, all over Spain, they were filled with neurotics, getting all this therapy and all that. But you know what happened when the war broke out? Those places emptied out. People got healed. Why? Because all of a sudden their eyes were off themselves and onto a bigger problem. And just that process of getting their eyes off themselves brought this healing into their lives. Now, that's exactly what Paul wants us to be like in the book of Philippians. Look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Paul tells us to do the exact same thing. And remember, this is a book that's meant to guide us into joy. That's the theme of Philippians. And so therefore, everything that Paul is teaching us is meant to lead us to joy. Look what he says. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, he says, you want joy, you want satisfaction, you want to be content in your Christian life? Don't be selfish. Look to others. Care about their needs. Don't just think about yourself. The selfish person will never have joy. The selfish person will never be content. Wiersbe said this. He said, to consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon myself is to live on the doorstep of hell. What does he mean by that? He means that hell is characterized by selfishness. And listen, there's no joy in hell. And if you want to live a selfish life and be characterized by selfishness, you're never going to have joy either. That's the characteristic of hell, not heaven. Heaven is other-oriented. God pours his joy into the life. He pours his satisfaction into the life that's other-oriented. That's what he's like. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's how other-oriented he is. Now he says, be like me. Be godly. So Paul had so much joy, and one reason was because of this. He had dealt with the selfishness. He was looking to the needs of others. Now in verse 14, we see that the Philippians followed that example, didn't they? And one of the ways that we see that in their life was that they were giving. They were other-oriented. They saw that Paul had a need. And even though they were in abject poverty, 2 Corinthians 8 tells us that they were in radical poverty. And still they saw another person's need, Paul's, and they sent a gift. And so they were other-oriented. Now, God gives them a great promise through the pen of Paul that we need to see, because this is very freeing when we think about giving in our life. Look at the promise of provision, verse 19. Remember, this is the context. They have given, and now Paul says this to them, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So they had given out of their poverty. And so Paul reminds them, though, here is a spiritual principle that you've got to remember. You can't outgive God. Right? You can't outgive God. He says, "I know you have given sacrificially even when you didn't have it. But here is God's promise to you. When you give in obedience to him, he'll make sure your needs are met. He'll make sure they are. He will make sure you don't go without." So the thought is, when you're generous in your giving to others, God will be generous with you. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." That's New Testament. It says, "Give, and God will give." You be generous out of your resources, and God will be generous out of his towards you. Guess who wins in that one? Do you see how this would lead to joy and satisfaction? Now, I'm not saying that if you start giving that God's going to make you rich. It doesn't mean that. I mean, I don't know if God's going to give you a bunch of money and make your bank account increase. Who cares? What he will give you, though, is that which makes life worth living. His joy. His peace, his power. He'll be alive in your life. We'll see more of that. But that's what it's talking about. I'm not saying, you know, make an investment and then you watch your bank account go, you know, that stuff just doesn't matter. The things of the world, this treasure, just doesn't matter. What matters is God alive in our life. Experiencing him and his power and his peace, his presence. Isn't that what we want? That is life, isn't it? That is a rich, satisfying kind of life. Now, here's the way it works and how it adds to our contentment. You become a giver and you begin to see God move in your life. You honor him by giving out, and he starts to pour into your life his blessings. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Now, I've heard so many testimonies of givers that say this, "I just started to honor God by my giving. And so I was giving out. He was showing me needs. I was meeting those needs. I was supporting ministries. I was doing this and that. And you know what? As I gave out, God just kept pouring in." Have you heard that? That is the common testimony of givers. He just keeps pouring in. And then I love this. Usually they say, "I just couldn't keep up. I just couldn't give out enough. He was pouring in more than I could give away." And the thing about those people that are givers, one of the things I've noticed that seems to characterize givers is this, joy. So thrilled about God because he's everything to them. They're not hanging on, they're not clutching on to the world and the treasures here. They've surrendered it all to him. He's everything. And they're just so excited about him, and they're just looking for the next opportunity to give. And they're just so excited about God. The one who hoards money, though, misses all that. Now get this, Proverbs 11, 24 through 25. What a great scripture. It says, "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Get that? See, we think we've got to hoard. I've got to hoard this stuff so I have enough. And that scripture says, no, give it away. The one who gives generously, God makes sure they have enough, and he says that he'll refresh you. That's what I want. I want those living waters pouring through me. I want to be refreshed. I don't want to be all dried up and parched. And God says that he'll refresh you. Part of that refreshment is going to be what? Joy and satisfaction that Philippians is talking about. Excitement. But those who withhold, see, well, I got to hoard, got to keep it, I got to clutch it. God says those who withhold will come to a place of poverty. Really? Now, that may be poverty financially, or it may be poverty spiritually. Could be both. I don't know. But selfishness, here's the thing that you've got to take away. Selfishness always leads to an impoverished spirit. Always. That's what the Bible promises you. Not refreshing or blessing. Scripture is abundantly clear then, the way we use money will always affect us, right? Isn't that what it's saying? It will always affect us either negatively or positively. And we want to make sure that it's affecting us positively. So, what do we have so far? Paul is content because he's other-oriented. We have the example of the Philippians there being other-oriented in their giving. And what I want to close with now is building off of that, this whole thought of contentment and giving and all that, I want to look at seven principles on giving. We're going to close with that. It's going to take a while. But because I don't know, because like I said, we're not going to force the idea of money into anything else when it's not there. But I don't know when we'll get back the money again. So I want to show you just what the scriptures say and how exciting it all is. This is not me using guilt on you and going, oh, I want you to give. Listen, that's between you and the Lord. But as your pastor, what I do want to tell you is this is what the scripture says. And it's exciting and it's thrilling. So let's look at that. Seven principles on giving. First one is, and we're going to find these all in Philippians except for the first one. The first one is the attitude of giving. What is the attitude? Anybody got it? Cheerful. Cheerful heart. We give out of a cheerful heart, right? 2 Corinthians 9:7, turn over there. So we've got to look at this because I think this has been taken out of context so much in the church today. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul writes this, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I've heard this used as an excuse. Listen, if you can't give cheerfully, don't give. And our flesh grabs a hold of that. Wait, what did you just say? Well, I don't want to give. I'm not happy about it. Thanks. Sweet. I'm not giving then. So we clutch our money and we miss the blessings of what giving brings into our life. Now, I don't think the context of this verse will support this being an excuse. Let me show you why. Go to the verse before. Paul gives in the verse before, in verse 6, an exciting principle of why we should give and why it should be cheerful. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whosoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so he gives this great principle of why we should be generous in our giving. Now, does it make sense that in the very next verse he goes, I want to give you an out. Here's a great principle of why you should be giving. Now, here's the reason why you don't have to. That makes no sense at all in the context. So what I think it is saying is, Paul says, each one should give, but don't give out of compulsion. Now, I put some condition. Don't give out of compulsion. In other words, I think this is a great message to all pastors. Don't use guilt. Don't try to compel your people to give through guilt. God doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. Just teach what the Bible teaches. And it is so thrilling about giving, so exciting, that should do it. But don't use guilt. And he says, so don't give out of compulsion. Then he says, and don't give reluctantly. When you give, as you should be, choose to give cheerfully. I think that's what it's saying. Choose to give cheerfully. Why? Because that's the kind of giving that God loves. Cheerful giving honors him. Nobody wants a reluctant gift. All right, I will. Hate it. Here comes the bag again. Really? God doesn't want that. He wants you to honor him with your giving. He wants it to be an act of worship. We'll see that in a minute. He wants it to be an act of faith. I'm giving back a portion of what you've given to me, and I trust you to provide. See, he wants us to honor him with the giving. We're giving to him who's given. We're just giving back what he's given to us. It's all his. And he wants us to honor him. He wants us to be cheerful about it. Secondly, though, the other reason why we should be cheerful is the principle given in verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now here it is. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That should add joy to our giving. That's a great principle. Listen, that is the same principle given over in Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10, The principle there is repeated in the New Testament there in 2 Corinthians 8. Let me read you Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Listen to this. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. That's incredible. God says this whole law, this whole principle of sowing and reaping, God says, put me to the test. It's the only place I can see where God says, put me to the test. And it's involved in our giving. Test me out. See what will happen if you honor me with your giving, if you put me first in your giving. Test me and see what will happen. Yet we hoard our money and our things and our possessions. We clutch onto them. When we have promises like that, it makes no sense. Giving is meant to be cheerful and exciting. It's part of the great adventure. This is not saying, like I said, you'll get rich, but you will be blessed. You will be refreshed. You will have enough, he says. A prosperity will come into your life in so many ways. God will make sure it does. Enjoy, excitement in those things that really matter, that make life worth living as a Christian. And then the warning, the selfish, the hoarder will experience some form of poverty. So giving should be cheerful. When you understand what the Bible says about it, it will be. Secondly, giving brings us into partnership with those we give to. Go back to Philippians 4. Giving brings us into partnership with those we give to. And this is the idea of spiritual investing. Spiritual investing. This is so important. Philippians 4:14 says this, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, partnering there. But then in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, he says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Then he says, because of your partnership in the gospel, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What's he saying there? He's saying that the Philippians became business associates with him. Business partners with him when they provided his needs, when they supported him. What does that mean? That means that they are going to share in the rewards that Paul is going to have when he gets into glory because they supported his work. And so every time we support a ministry, write a check and give, what is happening? We are making a spiritual investment and we are going to share in that ministry and its rewards. We're part of all that. We're a partner. It's what he says in Philippians 4:17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. To your credit. In other words, when you gave this money to me to support me, that was put in your spiritual bank account in heaven to your credit, and you will receive rewards for it when you get there. You've made a spiritual investment. Every bit of giving is a spiritual deposit in the books of heaven. Now, this is a good time to talk about spiritual investing then. Because I don't know when we'll get back to any of this. Jesus warns us not to store up our treasures here on earth, doesn't he? We've got to start taking these things seriously. Why? Go over to Matthew 6:19-21. Here is a principle that is, there's a gravity to us. This is sobering to me. It makes me check my life and, Lord, what am I doing with this? And in Orange County, this could explain a lot of the lukewarmness right here, I think. Here's the first principle I want to show you, why Jesus tells us not to have our treasure here on earth. He says, your hearts will always get that. Your heart will always follow where your treasure is. That's what he says. Your heart will always follow where your treasure is. Let's read that. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now here it is. Look at verse 21. Get this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's radical, isn't it? That's radical. In other words, is all your treasure here on earth? Then your heart's going to be worldly. There's no other way around it. Your heart's going to be worldly. You're going to be earthly minded. And listen, God will be very small to you. One writer said this, you can blot out the sun if you hold a penny close enough to your eye. Can I say this? If you're clutching on to treasures only here on earth, you'll blot out God out of your life. You won't see him because you're so concentrated on them. It's going to blind you. On the other hand, treasures in heaven, what's going to happen? Your heart's going to follow that. You're going to be heavenly minded. You're going to be spiritually minded. Have you ever thought, I wish I could be more spiritually minded? Listen, Jesus says, here's a very practical way. Shove your treasures up into heaven, and I guarantee you, your heart will follow, and you'll be more spiritually minded. That's the promise here. That's the principle here. How it works. Let me give you this. I think this is a good way of looking at this. Let's say all of a sudden you decide to invest in some stock, and you decide to invest in Apple. Okay? Before, you never gave a second thought about how Apple was doing, right? You didn't really care less. Apple, big deal. Now, all of a sudden, you've become very Apple-minded, right? Because now you have treasure in Apple. And you care how they're doing. And the more treasure you have there, the more you care. The more Apple-minded you become, right? It's the same exact thing spiritually. When we start having this idea of getting our treasure up into heaven, you know, through giving, not only giving of our finances, but our time. And you know, we're starting to, God, I want to put you first in everything. When we start shoving treasure up into heaven, you'll become heavenly minded because your treasures are now. You're living in a way that's making spiritual investments, seeing it all as part of living for God, cheerfully giving to him, putting him first. And the more you do that, the more your heart and mind will automatically become spiritual. Heavenly minded. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? This is not me making this stuff up. Jesus said that. So the question is, are you making spiritual investments or are you investing only in what you can't take with you? Let me give you a real insider trading secret. All right? This is all going to end. This is all going to burn. Every bit of it. You're going to keep none of it. The grave ends it. Either Jesus is going to come back and get us. That ends it all. Or one of these days, one out of one dies. And so we're all going to be in the grave one day, and that's going to end it. You're going to take none of this with you. None of it. But here's the good news. Jesus says, even though you can't take earthly treasure with you, you can send your treasure ahead. You can make spiritual investments so that it's waiting for you when you get into glory. And so you enjoy it there for all of eternity. To me, that's just smart. I want to do that. There's a saying, what you weave now, you wear for eternity. Be weaving spiritual investments. One writer said this, when a man dies, he clutches in his hands only that which he has given away in his lifetime. Isn't that good? Well, now I got a couple. So let me read that one again. I've got crowd participation now. Now I'm getting all excited. When a man dies, he clutches in his hands only that which he has given away in his lifetime. Jim Elliot put it this way, we give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. This is important stuff. This is Christianity at street level, isn't it? So giving should be cheerful. When you understand what the Bible says, I think it will be. Giving is a spiritual investment. We partner with those we give to. We share in their rewards. We send our treasure ahead to be waiting for us. Third thing, our giving should be consistent. Look at Philippians 4:16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, or again and again. They were consistent. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 says this, now, considering the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So he's saying regularly. So what does that mean now in Orange County here in 2011? In other words, when you get paid, make it a habit of putting God first in your finances. Put him first. Honor him. Make that spiritual investment week after week, those deposits going up to heaven. Now, pray how much you want to give. Pray how much not you want to give. Let me rephrase that because you're not Lord of your life and it's not your money. You know, that would really help if we finally got that through our heads, that this is not mine, that my house, my car, my bank account, my checkbook, it's all his. That would really help. I've been placed as a steward over this, just a steward, and one day I will talk with him about my stewardship. That would help. But anyway, back to putting aside something regularly. Ask him how much. Lord, I want to put you first. I want to surrender my finances to you. So you show me. You know, it said that usually you start at 10%. You know, 10% is a good starting point. You know, I think that's good. But I'd say, just ask him. Say, Lord, be honored in my giving. And by faith, you just tell me what, and I'll do it. Think he's not going to bless that? Not going to bless that surrender? Of course he is. Just start there, and listen, you may get so addicted to giving, so blessed, that nobody can stop you. See what God does. He says, test me, so test him. See, regular giving is designed to teach us an invaluable lesson of putting God first in a consistent manner, isn't it? Deuteronomy 14:22 through 23 says this, you must tithe all your crops every year. Bring this tithe to eat before the Lord your God at the place he shall choose as his sanctuary. This applies to your tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil, and the firstborn of your flocks and herds. Then he says this, the purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives. See that? Put God first in your lives. You're not going to lose when you put him first. Never. Next thing, our giving should be generous. Should be cheerful. It brings us into partnership with those we give to. It should be consistent. And next thing, our giving should be generous. Look at verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Amply supplied. They gave enough to meet his needs, then even more. Went beyond just bare minimum. And we've already seen in that the Bible says that God blesses the generous, right? And he withholds from those who withhold. And so I don't want to replow ground we've already been over. So we'll just leave it at that. God is a generous God, and I believe our generosity honors him, and he blesses that. The next point shows us another reason why our giving should be generous. Our giving should be an act of worship. This is so important. Maybe this should be first, because this is where it starts. Philippians 4:18 says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Then look, it says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So what is our giving? It's a statement of worship, isn't it? It's an act of worship. It's saying, Lord, I choose to put you first in my life and value you above any earthly treasure. I give this as an act of adoration and thanksgiving, realizing that I can give because you have given to me first. I give to honor you with faith, trusting that you will meet all my needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So I give this as an act of worship and adoration and surrender to you, my Lord. Always an act of worship. This should be the attitude. Listen, brothers and sisters, every time you write a check, every time you put some money in an envelope that you're going to give to a minister or to somebody else that you know is in need, it should always come out of this hard attitude of worship. God, I thank you that I can do this. I honor you with this. God, thank you for providing for me so that I can. God, I just love you. I thank you so much. Thank you that I can give and help and support. Listen, as that bag approaches, don't be, oh, here we go. Yes, Lord. Eeyore giving. Be worshiping God. This is an act of worship. I love you. I adore you. You've been so good to me. And God, I thank you that I can give a portion back. Use it for your glory. Always an act of worship. We get this example from the churches in Macedonia. And this is Philippi was in Macedonia, so it's talking about them. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, listen to this. He says, now I want to tell you, dear friends, what God in his kindness has done for the churches in Macedonia. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, their wonderful joy and deep poverty have overflowed in rich generosity. Here they are in deep poverty, and they're giving generously, and they're just so thrilled about it. We're giving to God. He says, for I can testify that they gave not only what they could afford, but far more, and they did it of their own free will. They begged us again and again for the gracious privilege of sharing in the gift for the Christians in Jerusalem. Then he says this, best of all, they went beyond our highest hopes for their first action. Here it was. For their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord. See that? And to us for whatever directions God might give them. They gave themselves first to God. God, this is an act of worship. This giving is to honor you. It's an act of love. It's an act of adoration. And then they gave. And so it's always an act of worship first. Make sure it is that it's not just giving because Christians give. No, Christians give because we worship God. Now, one more thing, and well, two more things. The promise that frees us, we've already seen. We're running out of time here. That's Philippians 4:19. I'll just say this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the sixth principle. You can't outgive God. You give, God will make sure you have enough. Then the seventh one, I want to make sure I close with this so you don't get a wrong idea of what's happening here. Listen, God doesn't need your money. Seventh principle is this, God doesn't need your money. He's not up there begging and going, this ministry can't continue without your support. Heaven can't continue without your support. He's not like that. He doesn't need our money. He owns everything, doesn't he? God paves his streets in gold. What we consider the most valuable thing on earth, he uses as asphalt. He doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Again, your money, your house, your car, your vacation home, your whatever you own, his. His, not yours. So he doesn't need your money. It's his anyway. What he's looking for is what? Your heart. That's what he wants. He wants your heart. He wants you, now get this, he wants your heart because he wants what's best for you. And when he has your heart, what happens? Your Christianity takes off and you soar spiritually. And that's what he wants for you. But as long as you're clutching on to the things of this world, you can't soar. Those are weights that will pull you down. You can't run the race well when you're weighted down. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down. God wants you to get rid of those weights. And one of the last things that seems to go, but one of the weights that seems to have the most effect on our life is money. And when you can finally crucify the flesh and say, God, I surrender my wallet to you. I surrender my bank account to you. Listen, I can think of few things that have a greater impact on us spiritually than that surrender right there. Because at that point, when we finally start giving to God, that which we consider to be that which brings the most security into our life, which is an idol. God, I'm trusting that instead of you. And when we start dealing with those issues, God, I'm even going to trust you here. And that which brings me the most security in my own thinking, I'm going to give that up to you and I am going to trust you. That does something to us, deep and profound. And when that starts happening, we take off spiritually and we start to soar. That's what God wants. He's not interested in your money and the fact that I need your money. He could care less about that. He wants your heart. He wants you to enjoy Christianity. He wants this to be an adventure. He wants you to wake up excited about him and about being a Christian, about what he's done. He wants to ruin the rut. He wants to take out the ritual. He wants to destroy the religion. And he wants you to be thrilled about who he is. And he wants you to see him work in your life, providing for you, taking care of you. To where you're living in such a way where you're going, isn't God good? You know what he just did for me? But as long as we're in this comfort zone where we've got this comfort all built around us where we never have to see God do anything. Listen, it dulls down our Christianity, doesn't it? I don't need God to move. I've got a great bank account. I've got an American Express card. Listen, put him to the test. Put him to the test and see what will happen. So, what have we learned over the last 4 weeks about contentment? Contentment flows out of trusting in God's providence. Contentment is sustained by God's power. Contentment is impossible when our wants are our needs. When we trust in anything but God alone. when we don't fight for contentment with truth, let our emotions control us. And today, contentment flows into the life of those who are other-oriented. Paul was other-oriented, and the Philippians were other-oriented. They followed his example, and they showed that other orientation through their giving. Then Paul closes the letter, and we'll just read this, and then we're done with Philippians. Verses 20 through 23, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you take aim at our flesh. Take aim at the idols in our life. All of those things that hold us back from really experiencing you, really trusting you, that keep us from seeing you move. And Father, I pray that we would be a church so filled with joy, so excited about who you are, what you're doing, Lord, so excited about your promises, about your provision. Lord, don't let us grab onto this world so tightly that it blocks our view of you. Give us the courage to let go of these things. Give us the courage to surrender. So, Lord, do a great work here. Take more and more of our hearts. In Jesus' name.